1 Peter chapter 5 for our final message in this three message series. We'll be looking at this morning the chief shepherd, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5. So 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The elders, Peter writes, who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And God has always promised to bless the reading and obedience to His Word. I always add that extra phrase in there because, you know, some people look at the book of Revelation and think, well, you just get a blessing for reading it. But you get a blessing for reading it and doing it, as the book of Revelation says. So we need to keep that in mind. Well, we've been considering the theme of the shepherd ministry of Christ, and in our first message on Friday night, we looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. He called himself the good shepherd in John chapter 10 and verse 11. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And of course, when he was saying that, he was in contrast to the unfaithful or false shepherds that we outlined for you in Ezekiel chapter 34. Those that did not minister to those that really were truly in need, the diseased and the lame and the blind and other descriptions that were given there. And so he could say, I am the good shepherd because he went about doing good, Acts 10:38 tells us, and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. And so the Lord Jesus went about doing good. He was the one who came with the words of God the Father and shared them with those people that he came in contact with. He did touch the leper. He did come to the Syrophoenician woman and helped her out, some person that was an outcast. He came to the woman at the well, the one who people shied away from because of her reputation. And he brought the good news to her. And on we could go about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And everything that he did was indeed good. And he helped people in their distress and in their need. And so when he opened the books there in Luke chapter 4, the book of Isaiah, he could say these very clear words. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of the sight to the blind. Indeed, he has done that and he is still doing that even today. And that's why he's a good shepherd. And that's why we can sing about all his wonderful works to the children of men, as we outlined again in Psalm 107. Now, that corresponds, as we mentioned, to Psalm 22, the description of the internal sufferings of the Lord Jesus. You know, have you ever noticed that? In Psalm 22, it's the internal sufferings of Christ. He would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the description there given of all the different predatory animals that surrounded that meek one that was there pictured upon the cross prophetically. But, you know, in Isaiah chapter 53, we see the outside of external sufferings of Christ. There is no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah said. And all the descriptions that are given there are from the onlooker's standpoint, from the spectator's standpoint. But Psalm 22 helps us understand the heart of what's going on in the life of the Lord Jesus. Again, these were words uttered by David, the king, but prophetically applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, indeed, he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's not like others who would run away when the wolf comes, but rather he was there and he stood between us and the foe, just as we sang in the hymn this morning. We also looked at, in yesterday's message, the fact that the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. We heard a little bit about that this morning from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. The great shepherd of the sheep is the one who works in us to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And so he directs our steps. He perhaps redirects our steps. He, in some cases, restores our soul like he did with David when he got out of the line of obedience to the things of God. That's the work of the great shepherd. And we looked at the verse in Isaiah chapter 40 that reminds us that he has a feeding ministry and a leading ministry and a gathering ministry as he gathers the young ones to his bosom. And he gently leads those who are with young. He guides us and guards us. It says in Psalm 78, it says that he has, with the integrity of his heart, guides us with the skillfulness of his hands. And so when we come to the end of our lives, we can say with true confidence and conviction that Jesus led me all the way. We can sing those wonderful hymns that we heard this morning. You can remember the work of the shepherd who died for the sake of the flock. And all the wonderful ways in which God has led us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, through His Word, leading us and guiding us and directing our steps through the light that is given to us from His precious Word. And so we can say, amen, hallelujah, for the work of the great shepherd, the one who does these things in us. And so, of course, because He is responsible for that in our lives, we can then, at a future day, acknowledge Him as we, well, we do it now, but we acknowledge Him also in a future day, and we'll cast the crowns at His feet. And we see that depicted for us in the book of Revelation. Well, that corresponds to Psalm 23. Our brother read that portion this morning, portions of each one of those Psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24. In 23, we know those words so familiar even with the world. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He feeds us. John 10:10 says that He gives us life and gives it to us more abundantly. We go in and out to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. What does that mean, in and out? That we might go in and out and find pasture. Well, I think it means to do this, to go in and enjoy the presence of the Lord and then go out to serve Him effectively and to bear fruit in the presence of a world here that does not know anything about a loving Savior and a loving Father. All they know is that God must be angry and He's looking to strike down anybody who steps out of line. That's the world's view of what God is all about. And yet those who have entered into the tabernacle, we might say, and see the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, know His love for us. They understand the love of God the Father in giving His Son to come to the cross, and to come to this world, go to the cross and die for our sins. They understand the Savior who is a seeking Savior, who goes all over the place to find those who would listen and accept the words that He would give to them. And so that's the one, that's the gospel that we proclaim, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many people are out there that don't even know that good news? We need to share it with them. There's no question about that. And the great shepherd is the one who works in us so that we might reflect His glory and His honor, so that even if we don't have the opportunity to speak words, we often need to do that and open our mouths. But even though we may not have that opportunity at every occasion, just by the radiance of our faces, just by our demeanor, by our countenances, we may reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we might be testimonies to Him. And so that's the work of the great shepherd, to conform us to the image of His Son, so that we speak well in our lives of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the great shepherd. Here in this portion, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have Peter making a reference to the chief shepherd, and it revolves around the rewards that we'll receive in a future day. Of course, Peter here is an elder. He's not taking any other title other than an elder. One of the elders, always in the plural, as we know in the New Testament, no one-man ministry, but a plurality of leadership and eldership. And he says, those who are among you, I exhort to them also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed. That's a wonderful prospect, isn't it? There's a glory that shall yet be revealed. That twofold explanation there, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed. Peter would talk about that also in the first chapter. The prophets looked diligently, searched diligently in the scriptures of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should be revealed. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 tells us that we have sufferings that we'll go through, but the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The suffering and the glory, there's somewhat of a reward for that.
being persecuted for Christ, receiving in our lives perhaps some trials or sufferings that we may go through. Some of us maybe not have had the experience like those overseas going through tremendous persecutions. But there is a payday, we might say, coming. There is a future in which the glory of God will be revealed in us, and we'll enter into that glory. Just as Peter is making a reference to right here, very clearly. He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he's going to enter into that glory. And so when the Lord Jesus comes again, we'll be with Him and forever be with Him, and we'll enter into that glory. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6 says it plainly and clearly that we shall reign with Him. And that's the thing to keep in mind, that as believers now, we identify with Him in His rejection, just as that first stanza, that hymn that we just sung, it reminded us. We identify with the King in His rejection. Just like the David's mighty men, his disciples, banded about their king. And we'll look at that a little bit later on this morning. And he fashioned out of that motley group, you might say, those who were in distress and those who were in debt and those who were discontented, it tells us in his word. And he made them a mighty force, mighty fighting force. And they did great things for their king. They identified with him in his rejection. Because they knew he was the king, the right and the true king, and that eventually he will come into his kingdom as he did, and they would share in the glory of that kingdom because they were aligned with him and identified with him. And that's the case with you and with me as well. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're reminded again that there is a future day in which we will receive the rewards done in His name and for His name. And that's the crown that Peter talks about here, the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, he is speaking, of course, to elders here, but the principle still holds true for all of us. God has given us spiritual resources. He has invested in us. And very frankly, He's looking for a return on investment. He doesn't just hand out crowns because we show up. Then everyone would have a crown, and it wouldn't really mean that much if everybody had it from that standpoint. We're told that we should show diligence in our work for the Lord. Not slothful in business, but fervent, serving the Lord, Romans chapter 12 tells us. And so we're looking to please Him, and we want to please Him. Salvation, indeed, is a free gift from the Lord Jesus, but rewards are something to be worked for. And there'll be a future day in which that reward will come. And this crown right here, a crown of glory, is just one of the five different crowns that are referred to in the New Testament. What are those crowns that are referred to? Well, let me give you a quick list, and you can do your own study on these in the future. But there's the crown of glory here for faithful service. There is the incorruptible crown for doing that which was a right, running the race and doing it in the right way, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Then Paul makes a reference to the crown of righteousness for loving his appearing. That's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's the crown of life for withstanding temptation, and that's in James 1 verse 12. And then, of course, the crown of rejoicing for those that we win to the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, maybe there'll be a number of crowns that we'll earn for each one of those areas. Maybe there's one crown because it characterizes the sum total of our lives. We can't say Scripture seems to be silent in that department. But we know this, that there is a reward coming for those that manifest faithful service to Him and do those things as we've just outlined here in these verses. I think the purpose of Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents, the purpose of the parable of the pounds, the lesson behind that in Luke chapter 19, is to demonstrate that God will reward for diligent service for Him. He gives these graces, He gives these abilities, and then He expects to see a return. Luke chapter 19 talks about that parable of the pounds, and he talks about the fact that he called these servants together. He distributed to them one mina apiece. Technically, it's not a pound, but it's a mina in the Greek. And he gives to these 10 servants, presumably, 1 pound or 1 mina each. And they were to go out and do something with that, and with this command, occupy till I come. So they were to do business until he comes back again. It says he went off to into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. And our Lord Jesus is in a far country, isn't he, right now? We could say heaven is a far country from that standpoint. And he's entrusted you and with me with resources, spiritual resources. And he says to you and to me, do business till I come. And so he came back after having received that kingdom, and then he was to give an account on the size of his kingdom and how these servants spent that which was given to him, to each one of them. And of course, they brought one together. One was brought out, and he had earned 10 pounds, and he said, well done, thou good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of the Lord. And another one had earned 5, and he received that same commendation. And then there was one who had hidden it away and didn't do anything with it. Of course, he was reprimanded for that. It's a great reminder to you and to me that there is a reward day coming, and we want to be that which would be pleased, do that which is pleasing to the Lord. And Peter again here is reminding us of these very wonderful things in his word. Well, what constitutes a reward? What will establish the fact that we get a reward? Well, with that, let's turn our Bibles then to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there we find the classic passage, we might say, on the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and looking down at, with me at verse 9. The Apostle Paul says it. As he's writing to these Corinthians, he's writing in the context of teachers, but an application to this, of course, is to you and to me on how we minister to one another and minister for the Lord. He says, for we are laborers together, he says to these Corinthian believers, we are laborers together with God, and you are God's cultivated field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me. He didn't earn that. He was given this grace, this ability. He says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let every man, everyone, woman and man, take heed how he builds upon it. Again, he's talking to the teachers here about the importance of proper teaching. But the application again goes to you and me. Verse 11, he says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he has built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. And so Paul here is beginning to describe the qualifications, the specifications of what true reward brings in the life of the believer given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. We think of that verse in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And people often will look at that and say, well, that's a judgment, a general judgment to come. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The verse applies, certainly, that there's a judgment, but not that there's just one general judgment. There are, in fact, 7 future judgments that have yet to come. There's the judgment seat of Christ right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. There's the judgment of Israel. There's the judgment of the nations. There's the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. There's the judgment of the beast and false prophet. There's the judgment of the Antichrist. There's the judgment of the devil and his angels. Those are all future judgments, 7 judgments yet to come. And so we can't just take a simple verse like Hebrews 9:27 and apply that judgment to all each one of those. They come at different times and the conditions are different and the people who are the object of those judgments are different as well. Here it is for a believer. And it has nothing to do with our sins. They've been ever put away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for that?
I am.
Every day I wake up, I'm thankful for that. Because if we just sin in thought, word, and deed just once during the course of the day, thousands of sins get to atone for if the atonement didn't apply. And that's just one. How many times can we sin in thought, word, and deed in the course of an hour, much less a minute? But all those have been put away in Christ. John chapter 5, verse 24 says it this way, that we have passed from death into life. Our sins will no longer come rise up against us. That judgment has been taken care of. Those judgment of those sins have been put away. We pass from death into life. No longer to come into judgment. And I don't know if there are any here in the audience here this morning that are still striving to try to please God with character, credentials, good works, whatever it might be. Let me tell you that God has put His Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross, and that one sacrifice for sin has forever put away the penalty of sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's been taken care of. And all you need to do is say, I need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and put your faith and trust in Him. And He will accept you. He will not turn you away. That is God's gift to you for the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Him as Savior. And if you would go on and say, no, I don't want that, I need to earn my way, you are, in effect, rebuking God for doing such a thing. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has given His Son for that purpose. Purges us of our sins, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. And He's now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in high. It's a finished work. And we've sung that over and over again, even in an earlier meeting. But in terms of our walk with the Lord, there is still that process of refining and bringing ourselves in line with Him. And we do sin because we're human and we have the sin nature still in us that hasn't gone away. God will give us the help, and He'll guide us and direct us as the good shepherd and as the great shepherd, and eventually reward us as the chief shepherd. Well, what qualifies then as something that will receive His well done, thou good and faithful servant? Well, I think it's given to us here in verse 12 in the different descriptions of the material. Notice that it said previously that when we read this, it says, of every man's work of what sort it is, at the very end of verse 13. Well, what will qualify that as a work that will withstand the fire? Well, the materials here are given in verse 12. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. I remember preaching on this one time. A fellow came to me afterwards and mentioned, well, don't all these things, can't they all be burned up? Can't all these things, because gold can be melted and silver can be melted, and so why would gold and silver necessarily be better than wood, hay, and stubble? Well, you know, I think wood, hay, or stubble can be burnt up. I don't think gold will be burnt up. I think it could be melted, yes, but it will indeed withstand the fire. And so there seems to be a difference here between these materials and how we characterize the life of an individual, a believer, since this applies to the believer. What are they in these materials? Well, what is gold? Gold, of course, is the metal that is sought after world round, always has been. Why is gold so special? What makes gold such a precious commodity? Well, of course, it's malleable. It can be shaped into crowns and everything else. It's good for that reason. It's got longevity. It lasts and lasts and lasts. You can go to the Tower of London there in England and look at the crown jewels. You can see golden crowns and jewels and all the rest that have been around for centuries. Gold is permanent. Gold is very valuable for that standpoint. And we think of the work of Christian work and Christian service, and all that we think of with gold, we think of the Lord Jesus, of course. Remember in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and the request that was given or presented to the bride, and she says, it was given to her and said, what is your bridegroom above all the other bridegrooms? And she begins to describe her bridegroom. And from head to toe, it's all gold, is it? It's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we think of gold, we think of deity. We think of the fact that the streets of heaven are gold and all the rest that comes with gold. And so when I look at this and I say, well, what will constitute something that will withstand the fire and something that God is pleased with, certainly it would have to revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? Speaking of Him, talking about Him, His life in my life intertwined. The idea of making sure that there is the opportunity to speak for Him all the time and speak of the glories of the King. I think work done with that motive, because here the object really is motive. Motive to our work. Motive to our lives. What we do, does it revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking His glory? The question, of course, always comes up when you look at a passage like this. Do you get a crown for one single work that you do? Or is the crown given for the sum total of your entire life? It's a challenging question. I'm not sure I can answer that from this portion. But it does make us think, what constitutes something that will withstand the test so that you receive the reward? And it's certainly a life that is lived for the Lord Jesus Christ and to His honor and glory, where we want to speak of the things concerning the King, Psalm 45. The psalmist said there, David said, I give a recitation or recite of the things concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glories, and I think that's what comes out in this gold. But notice the next one is silver. Well, silver certainly will not be burned up. It could be obviously melted, but it's not burned up. And so silver would withstand a test, I would think. And what does silver speak of in the Scriptures? Well, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, there are silver sockets, silver parts to that object in the wilderness. Silver always seems in the Scripture, as we read in the first chapter of Peter, silver speaks of salvation. And so I'd like to think that perhaps silver would remind us of our responsibility in the gospel. The work of the gospel, that is certainly something that God is pleased with, making sure that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is made known, the work of the gospel, whatever manner it would be. It's not restricted to one class or certain type of person. It's whether a person has the gift of evangelism and is out there on the street corner preaching, or is a woman writing notes that speak about salvation and sharing that with other people. That's the type of thing that God is pleased with, making sure the gospel, the good news, is brought out wherever people go, or His people go. And so silver would speak of salvation, I think, and the effort, the concentration, emphasis on salvation. How about precious stones? Why would that be something that would qualify as something that would withstand a test? Well, certainly there's some permanence in there. Some of us may have some precious gems. They are beautiful indeed. Certain stones that we have, whether it's on a ring or other parts of jewelry that we have, glisten when the sun hits it. Beautiful, radiant appearance to it. Valuable for that reason and more. 1 Peter, once again, brings out this portion. 1 Peter, as we know, brings out in his epistle, Peter does, all the precious things. And one of those precious things is character, which is in the sight of God, very precious. I'd like to think of the fact that precious stones would speak of the character of an individual, who they truly are, inside and out. Someone said, who you are when no one is around is really who you are. And so the precious character that's cultivated through the help of the Holy Spirit to develop the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, meekness, self-control, against such there is no law that can create that. Against such there is no law. Law doesn't bring that about. Legalism doesn't bring that about. But following the shepherd and staying close to Him, and being with Him, and being fed by Him, and being led by Him, that's what brings these wonderful things out. And that's why I often think, even in this series, you know, we've been focusing on the ministry of our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd. But there are some responsibilities that we have on our part. And we heard that sung in song just a little while ago, that we have a responsibility to follow. And so the word says, forever I'll be by thy side. And so we stay close to the shepherd who cares for us, the tender, gentle shepherd. How attractive is that? Why the world doesn't see that? We know their eyes are blinded. There's the ruler of this world wants to steer people away. What's the phrase? Hurrying on to endless pain. My Redeemer is the hymn that comes out. And the condition that we are under is that we are hurrying on to endless pain because we are being artfully guided by his, as I say, artful treachery. Hurrying on to endless pain. He was guiding us, directing us. Satan was. But our good shepherd came in. And we came to know him as Savior and Redeemer and all the wonderful other offices that we made a reference to. Well, our time is carrying on here, but let me just point out here, there are other aspects here that are burned up. Wood, hay, stubble. There's some value in wood, isn't there? There's some value in wood, but that gets burned up. Well, there's some value in certain Christian service that from at least the appearance of things seem to have some value. This pulpit that is here right now, it's serving a purpose, it's wood, but it could be burned up. I could be involved in some things in the Christian life that seem to have some purpose to them, but they could be burned up and not really that valuable. Paul challenged the Philippians, he said in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, that you approve the things that are excellent. Someone has said, the good is the enemy of the best. And sometimes we can spend our time in things that may seem to be okay, but are they truly excellent? And will they withstand the test? And will they be strong? And will they be there all the time? We sometimes have to challenge ourselves and question whether or not that's the case. Well, also here, hay, that's got some value too. It's got some nutrition. They feed horses with hay, but that's good. Hay is valuable, but it's valuable to horses. And that's maybe not got too much value beyond that. Stubble, we know, is not. That's the straw. That doesn't have any value at all. And so the question is, the work that we're doing, does it fall in the category of gold, silver, precious stones, or does it fall in the category of wood, hay, or stubble? But we can say this about the judgment seat of Christ, three things. One is that it is inclusive. It covers everyone. Everyone will be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, verse 14, if any man's work abide which he is built, he shall or she shall receive a reward. Everyone. So it's inclusive. It's also personal, as we read in these same verses. Verse 13, every or each man's work shall be made manifest. He whose eyes are a flame of fire will look at every nook and cranny of our lives and see that. And of course we hear that and we say, oh no, we can't do that. But look at it from another standpoint too. He is looking at the things that you do that are good. And he's not forgetting them either, is he? We have a tendency to think of judgment as a negative thing, don't we? But it's just like when you run in the Olympics. When there is a race that is run in the Olympics, and the judge is there to determine who did what and how they performed, it's not a judgment of punishment, is it? It's a punishment for reward. And so those people stand up on those pedestals or whatever, and they get the reward because they are acknowledged and they were seen for what they did. And so the Lord Jesus sees everything that you're doing for his name's sake, even though others may not see it at all. And we take comfort and delight in that because there's nothing that misses his sight. Well, I have just a few moments, but I wanted to call your attention to a portion in 2 Samuel. I made a promise that I would do that. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I just want to address this so that, you'll be able to do your study on your own. I mentioned that I would do this. David's mighty men, as we see referenced here in 2 Samuel chapter 23. It's a great challenge to all of us in regard to our service for the Lord. This group of men called David's mighty men are first introduced in the first book of Samuel, But here we are given the record of their achievements done for their king, King David. And when they are introduced in 1 Samuel, chapter 22, they are those that are in distress and they're discontented and they are in debt. There's nothing going for them in their lives. They are down and outers, much like the Lord Jesus took those disciples in some ways who were down and outers as well. And David fashioned out of these 300 men, made them a mighty force, and they became devoted to their king. David, at this point, his ministry and his life, we might say, was living in rejection. He had been out of the city of Jerusalem. Absalom, the usurper, had come in. And he is out now. He's in the wilderness. And these men have clustered around their king. They knew he would come back eventually into his kingdom. It's a wonderful picture here of the Lord Jesus and his disciples and for all those who would afterwards trust in him. But look with me at verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23. These are the names of the mighty men from David that David had. Joshua, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Esnite. That was his name also. He lifted up the spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. 800 Philistines in one episode, this Adino, the Esnite, killed. And because of the fact that he was not terrified of the opposition, he received an honorable mention in this roster of the mighty deeds done by David's men. We're told in the first chapter of Philippians, chapter 28, that we should be not terrified by our adversaries. Those are the Lord's people who are willing to step up and face the opposition and do battle against the things against this world get certainly an honorable mention in God's Hall of Fame. And I'm quite convinced a reward. Verse 9 talks about Eleazar, the son of Doadai, the Aoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered for battle, and the men of Israel were brought away. And he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand adhered or stuck to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and people returned after him only to spoil. No one was around when the work had to be done. Does that sound familiar? But then they returned to pick up the benefits of it. Only one person stood it out, and that was Eleazar. And Eleazar, it says, his hand stuck to the sword. Now, liberal commentators will say, well, he had a cramp in his hand. Well, that really doesn't take care of it. You know, it was a miracle that took place. His hand stuck to the sword. But the point is, his persistence and diligence, staying with it, that's what gets the reward. And his hand stuck to the sword, and he wrought a great victory. And because of that, God says, you get a reward. Then look with me at verse 11. It was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst or in the center of the plot and defended it, slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. He defended the provision of God's people. What is the provision of God's people? It's the Word of God. And there are those who are raised up by God to defend the Word of God against the opposition who would want to take that heritage away from God's people. This man all by himself stood up there, Shammah, and he defended the plot of ground that was full of God's provision for his people. The Philistines knew how important it was, and so they wanted it, and he defended it, and because of that, he got a reward. And then notice with me in verse 13, it says there were three of the 30 leaders went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam. Troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim, and David was then in a stronghold, probably Masada, some have thought. Verse 14, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem, and David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. The three mighty men broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink of it, but he poured it out unto the Lord as a sacrifice, not a waste. And he said, far be it from me, verse 17, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. What did they do? They showed an act of love and devotion because they saw what the king wanted of them, or what he just simply wanted. And they wanted to risk their life and limb to go and get this water to please their king. And they got a reward for it. Things done for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Not because he commands us, but because we know he wants that, whatever it might be. Done with perhaps even risk of life and limb. That gets a reward. Abishai gets a reward in verse 18, the final one here in verse 20. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many deeds, he slew the two sons of Ariel of Moab, went down and slew a lion in the midst of a pit on a time of snow, and he slew an Egyptian, a handsome man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. He went down to him with a staff, plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he slew him with his own spear. Wow, what an interesting description that is. And the fact that it says in the time of snow, in a snowy day, interesting, it almost seems trivial comments here, but here this man, Benaiah, defeats Moab, two men of Moab, and then a lion, and then an Egyptian takes that spear out of his hand and uses it against him. All three of these speak of various aspects of the Christian life and the opposition that Christians can receive. Moab speaks of the flesh, that the whole race started from an incestuous relationship. So there is victory over the flesh. And then the lion speaks of so often the devil, who seeks whom he may devour. He goes about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Victory over the devil. And then the Egyptian. Egypt always speaks of the world in Scripture. So there's victory over the world. So there's victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. By this man, and because of that, his diligence, he gets a reward for that. And so you see, God gives a reward for diligence. He gives a reward for faithfulness. He gives a reward for work done in his name. And that's what the Lord Jesus does for us as well. The chief shepherd. The one who acknowledges all these things. The one who equips us, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And then the one, of course, who is pleased when we do those things. And so, this weekend, we've been looking at the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus. We see the gentle shepherd and the good shepherd. We see how he leads us and guides us along, but we also see how he rewards us as well for service done in his name. We could say so much more about these various aspects of the Lord Jesus, but hopefully this has whet your appetite so that you can do further study on your own and be enriched by the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit leads you in the study of God's Word. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we are thankful for your precious word that does indeed speak to the matters of the heart. We thank you, Father, that as we look in your word, we see the wonderful, precious work of our Savior in salvation and in our sanctification and in reward for our service. And so we are indeed a thankful people. We see how he has redeemed us, how he has redirected our steps, and how eventually he will reward us for work done for his glory. We pray, Father, that we would not leave this place with just these words in our heads and forgetting what manner of people we are, but that we would indeed be challenged, reminded by your Holy Spirit, so that we can act on these things and bear fruit for your honor and for your glory. We thank you for your grace and goodness to us. We thank you for the meal that's been provided for those that will be there. We pray your blessing on it as well. We thank you that, Father, we have the opportunity to speak for you and to glorify your name. We pray that we would open our mouths and let the redeemed of the Lord, as it says, say so. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. We love you and we pray your blessing on our day ahead of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.